All right. The first passage is from Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The second passage is from John 1, verses 19 to 28. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you who stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. The straps of those whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
We're just 2 weeks away now from Christmas. The year's totally flown by. So I hope you're all ready for your family dinners and gatherings with friends and Christmas shopping and everything else that's going to happen. It's probably my favorite holiday of the year. It's just a lovely feeling when most of the world takes a little break and slows down, and we celebrate family and friends and maybe successes during the year, and warm weather and holidays, all that sort of stuff. And as Christians, I guess we would say the thing that we celebrate the most is the birth of Jesus, right? He's coming into the world as a human, born like we are, even though he's God. But truthfully, I think for a lot of Christians, and probably the majority, we can often be a little underwhelmed with the message of Jesus coming into the world. Sometimes we're burning hot for Jesus. We're on fire, and sometimes we're just barely ablaze. And I guess that's just the reality of what we are, of who we are. We're kind of sinful in nature, but we're redeemed at the same time. So what we're trying to do in this lead up to Christmas is to remind ourselves of the thrill it is that God would come into the world by looking back at some Old Testament prophecies to see what it means that Jesus has come. So it's not really a thing you can fix with a sermon or with a bit of new information. It's probably a struggle that Christians will have for most of their lives, and Christians including me, of course, will have until we get to heaven. But what I'm hoping is that by being reminded of the significance of Jesus coming into this world from different angles, that we might get what we kind of need at this year, just to refocus on Jesus. So that's what we've been doing. That's what we did last week. That's what we're doing this week. And what we'll do next week, we're just reminding ourselves of how big it is that God would come into this world. Okay, so let me pray and then we'll jump into our next prophecy. Our Heavenly Father, what a strange people you've called to be your own. We're rebellious, we're arrogant, we're hard-hearted, but you call us to be yours. And you give us all these good things. So pray, Lord, that today we'd hear something that would amaze us, because the coming of Christ into the world is amazing. We pray that that'll make its way into our hearts somewhere deep and would take seed and would grow. We pray that over time we might be people that are more and more excited by the coming of your Son into our world for our own good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time we looked at a kind of prophecy of Genesis 1 with Steve. If you guys remember, it was a prophecy in a kind of more untraditional sense of the word, about how God formed the world as this shapeless, watery ball, but his plan was to bring light and life to it by his word. So that was Genesis 1. And we realized in John 1 that his word was actually Jesus. The full fulfillment of that prophecy of the giving of light and life came when Jesus came, the word came and gave light and life to the world. And so in some way, creation itself was a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Maybe prophecy in a loose sense. But Jesus fulfilled it when he came into the world. And today we're looking at another prophecy that comes up in John 1. So there aren't that many things that are recounted in every gospel. They've all got different perspectives and they've all got different stories to tell. But one of the things that they all make mention of in connection with the coming of Jesus is that John the Baptist cries out, "Make straight the way for the Lord." So if you've been around churches for a couple of years, you've definitely heard it before. But when we hear it, unfortunately, I think we often glaze over it. It's not a very thrilling message, right? So why is it important enough that this would be one of the few things that every gospel writer thinks is important to tell us, to make straight the way of the Lord? I think it's because once you understand it, you see that it's a message that's perfect for their time and for our time and really for all times, the message of making straight the path of the Lord. Because it's actually a thrilling message of hope for people in the dark place. So to really understand it, to really understand what John means in John 1:23, where he says, John replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." To understand what he means there, we have to jump back to Isaiah 40, which was our other reading today. I'm just flipping to now. And hopefully by understanding these first few verses of of Isaiah 40, we will come to a new appreciation of what John's saying in John 1. Okay, so leading up to this point in Isaiah, you have Isaiah warning the leaders of Judah over and over that their rebellion against God would lead to judgment. But if they turn back, there's hope for them. In the few chapters leading up to this one, you get a bit of a microcosm of the whole life of Israel in the story of one event. You have an enemy king on a warpath against Israel, and he's knocking on Jerusalem's door, about to crush the city. The king of Judah at that time realizes he's powerless, and so he does the one thing that he's meant to do the whole time anyway. He turns to God and he prays to God, and God rescues them in probably what's described, can only be described as a miraculous way. But then not long after that, after he's been saved by God through this miracle, he turns away from God. So that's one event in the life of Israel, but that's the pattern of their whole life. And so between the end of chapter 39 and the start of chapter 40, the remnants of Israel are taken into exile. It's like they've finally pushed God too far. He's warned them over and over, but they've ignored him. And so you have them sent into exile. It doesn't say they're in exile, but you kind of figure it out as you read through. And so you have this implicit silence from God. He doesn't speak to Israel for 150 years, and Israel sits alone in exile. The defining mark of the Israelite nation was that of the people of God. Of all the things that could mark them, the one thing that really marked them was that they were God's people. But now they have no God, and they're left to wither away slowly in exile. And then we get, after 150 years of silence, we get Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And it starts unexpectedly. God, who's been silent for 100 years, 150 years probably, suddenly speaks. And he doesn't speak in anger or justice or punishment. He speaks comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. In all their rebellion and unrepentance, he's never stopped being their God. Verse 2, he says to speak tenderly. He knows that their spirits have been crushed. 150 years with no communication from your God. They're in exile. There's no hope without God. But he says, speak tenderly, as if to put them together again after they've been shattered. The time of their punishment's over. In verses 3 to 4, we move from God's voice to this unnamed voice calling out in the wilderness to make a path for God. Mountains are to be torn down. Valleys are to be raised up. Everything's to be made flat and smooth. It's a picture of removing every obstruction there is to create a path. Make a smooth road for God. And this picture could probably be taken a couple of ways. It might be the picture of the return of a conquering king, and the pathway is like a processional pathway where the victor goes through the city. But I think this is probably more a picture of a path home or a road home. Israel's in exile in Babylon, and there's a massive wilderness, a massive desert between Babylon and their home in Jerusalem. And the voice is calling in the wilderness. Now, I think it's saying, prepare a road home. This is the end of the punishment. You can return home, because in verse 5, God speaks. All flesh, or all people, in the NIV translation, I think it says people, will see his glory and they will experience comfort. Because God says they will. That's all he has to base it on. God says they'll experience comfort. So John cries out, prepare a path. One of the things that makes Isaiah tricky to understand is its poetic style. There's a lot of times where you don't know who's speaking, and it changes characters without marking anything. And in verse 6, we kind of have one of these times. So in verse 6, we have another voice calling, maybe the same voice, saying probably to Isaiah, cry out, as in tell everyone to make a straight path for the Lord. So we're at the edge, we're at the precipice of being returned home. Cry out, tell everyone we're going home. Exile's almost over. But Isaiah responds, why should I cry out? And this is the tricky part to understand, but I think the rest of this verse and verse 7 is Isaiah objecting to the call to cry out to everyone, which is really interesting. The prophet doesn't want to say what God says to say. Instead, he says, all flesh, all people are grass. Their faithfulness are like flowers. Grass withers and flowers fall. Isaiah's been a prophet of God to God's people over the reign of four kings, maybe something like 50 years. And what's he seen? What's he seen in the people of God? That people come and go, kings come and go. Some are faithful for a little while, but all of them are ultimately unfaithful. And it all ends with God punishing them for their rebellion. Nothing else has happened. God's breath blows against the grass. So now God asks him to prophesy to a people that will come 150 years after him, a people that will be in the middle of exile, in the middle of God's harshest judgment to them at the time. And he asks, what should I say? In my lifetime of prophesying, all I've seen is flesh wither like grass and faithfulness of people wither like a flower. He has no hope for future people because he's seen all his own people abandon God. They're in exile ultimately because they ignored him the first time. At the end of verse 7, he says, surely the people, that is God's people, are grass. They're destined to wither. Their faithfulness will never last. Isaiah has no hope. But the voice replies in verse 8, yes, flesh withers like grass. Yes, faithfulness falls like flowers. But God's word endures. It stands like a stone monument in the middle of grass and flowers. What the voice tells us is that you're returning home, you're being freed from exile, is not a matter of the trustworthiness of God's people or the endurance of flesh. It's a matter of the trustworthiness of God's word. It's the withering weakness of flesh versus the enduring strength of God's word. And the winner's clear. God has said, comfort, comfort my people. Your exile is over. He said, glory, my glory will be revealed. You're going home. So in verse 9, then the voice tells Isaiah, shout this good news from the highest mountain. Use your voice with strength and don't fear, because this is surely happening. God said it. Now go tell all of God's people. And the next couple of verses tell us what this return will be like. Verse 10, your God will be like a warrior. He'll carry the spoils of war when he frees you. You'll experience the full riches of God's faithfulness. And verse 11, your God will return like a shepherd. He'll gather his broken people and he'll hold them closely and he'll return them safely. They'll have comfort. He has the strength of a warrior to free you. And he has the gentleness of a shepherd to guide you home. So now if we jump back to John 1 to finish off, why does John echo the words of Isaiah and say, make straight the way of the Lord? Why does every gospel writer think that it's important to include this one line when talking about the coming of Jesus? It's because God did free his people from the exile at the time. He did return them to their homeland, to Israel, but the people never returned home. They rebelled against God. Before they were sent into exile, they rebelled. And when they were in exile, they rebelled. And when they returned from exile to Israel, they rebelled. They returned to their homeland, but they never returned home to their God. And so after they return home, there's another 400 years, even though now they're in Israel, where God remains silent and he doesn't speak to them. 400 years where they're effectively in exile in their own land. Until a new voice cries out in the wilderness. When John says to make straight the path of the Lord in John 1, there's that thrill of hope again. We're reminded that we're actually in exile. We live in our homeland, but we're actually in exile. We're not home. The trials of the world are not normal. The things that weigh us down won't last forever. That's the exciting part of John saying this. John's voice in the wilderness is a reminder to us that we're in exile and we continuously rebel. Grass withers and flowers fade. Having rebellious hearts is our nature. And we see it during Christmas, even in a holiday that's about our God. We can turn it into a holiday about everything else, about family and about friends and food and relaxing, which are all great things and things that I'm going to enjoy these holidays, right? I'm going to enjoy food. I'm going to enjoy family and friends and time relaxing. But our rebellious nature raises up those good things higher than they should be. And that's why John's voice in the wilderness is good news for us. We wither and our faithfulness fades. But John is saying the word of God truly endures. God will bring his people home to him despite them being rebellious. So we can all truly celebrate. We can shout out with confidence from the highest mountain to all the people of God that God has come. That's the big message of Christmas, right? God has come in the flesh. That's what John's saying here as well. For those of us who've had tough years, who maybe don't have good family relationships to celebrate, who maybe don't even have many friendships to celebrate, who might be alone this year. The message for you is that you can celebrate because Christ is leading us home. You're in exile. This isn't home. Your home is where God is. Your home is with God. And for us with a lot to celebrate, we get to put that into perspective. They're good things given by God, but they're good things on the way home to the best thing, to God himself. There's much better coming. Our happiness now, our presence now, our fun and family, and all these things are just a taste of home, a taste of what it's like to be with God. The thrill of hope in the birth of Jesus is the reminder that we're in exile. The thrill of hope in John's cry is that God has come to take us home.
All right, you got to throw in a bit of a curveball Reverend Stephen. He says on Zoom chat, why do you think John quoted from Isaiah to the Pharisees?
Oh, yeah. I did have a bit of a think about that. So I think in the other, I have to double check, but I think in the other Gospels, he hasn't quoted to the Pharisees, I don't think, but in John he does. So I think if you think about the role of Isaiah as a prophet of God's people, so the voice is speaking to Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, the voice is speaking to Isaiah saying, tell the world that God is coming. And Isaiah's like, nah, I don't believe it. And then like says, no, like God's word has said he's coming, so he's going to come. And I think that not that the Pharisees are prophets, but I think there's a bit of a overlap in the role of the Pharisees with the role of the prophets. They were kind of like the leaders of Israel. They were meant to like call Israel back in line to God's word. But what they actually did was just like corrupt the temple system, abuse the people of Israel, steal their money, all that sort of stuff. So I think John's kind of implying that actually you're meant to be telling us all that God is coming. I'm the voice telling you to tell people God's coming. What are you going to do? And you kind of get the result later where they don't. They actually try and kill the word of God that comes. Yeah, so I think that's why he says it to the Pharisees, because they're not doing what they're meant to be doing. That's a good question. I did have a think about it, but yeah, I don't know. It'd be interesting to see if Steve had anything to say. But.
Steve, you can put in your response on Zoom chat if you have one.
Might be a long response.
Or you can unmute yourself and yeah. just give us your 2 cents if you want to.
Oh.
Makes sense.
Makes sense. All right, that's good.
All right.
That saves approval.
Any other questions? We got one prayer point that we'll pray for in our closing prayer. So thank you to that person. Send that prayer point in.
Okay.
Doesn't seem like there's anything in.
Easy week.
Thank you, John.